Friends, let me first say what a strange and wonderful pleasure it is to be with you all tonight on this Easter Sunday at Independent Presbyterian Church. It's been many months since I preached in a room with actual people in it, and I am just delighted that God has called us all to this place and to this time together. Will you pray with me now? Loving and gracious God, in a world that is so full of words, speak to us now your word, which does not change. Allow your word to take root in our lives and in our hearts, and to change us, that we might be shaped into more faithful disciples, worthy to serve our risen Lord. For we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. I wanted to just introduce tonight's passage as we're getting started. Let me just say that the four gospel accounts do not agree on the details of the Easter story. If you tuned in this morning, you heard Steve tell a story that is quite different from the one I will read tonight. Tonight we have Mark's gospel and his account of Easter, and it's, I think, probably the least often preached Easter story. And it's probably because of the gospel writers, Mark is the most spare with his words, but his genius is in the amount of detail he can compress into the shortest gospel account. His is probably the earliest version, and verse 1 of the book states his clear objective in telling this story. It reads, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But if the beginning is unambiguous, the end of Mark's gospel is not. We'll need to talk about that. But here it is, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, if you find this ending unsatisfying, you are not alone. This is probably where the gospel originally ended. Since then, at least two attempts have been made to craft a more satisfying conclusion. In fact, if you check your Bible, you will notice that the last part of Mark comes with all sorts of parentheses and disclaimers. But the earliest sources stop right here, at verse 8, with the women's silence, which, if you remember how the gospel begins, means that Mark put pen to parchment to accomplish what he believes the women did not or could not do: tell the story. For the sake of tonight, let's say it ends here. These women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they've been with Jesus the whole time, supporting his ministry, even staying with him through the crucifixion. And they have come early in the morning to do what must be done for their friend. They've had to wait a day, The rhythm of the Sabbath does not stop, even for death. They make their way to the tomb, wondering aloud who will roll the stone away from the sealed grave, which is a nugget in the text that I just love, because that is exactly how grieving brains work, right? Focus on some specific details and disregard others. They arrive feeling both the loss of a friend, and the loss of all that he represented, braced to do a hard thing, but also a task so full of love. They encounter a scene that does not compute. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly told his followers about his death and resurrection. He has told them about it, and he's asked them to keep things quiet. But this is all so outside the realm of normal human experience, it just doesn't make sense. The women arrive to discover that the stone they feared would get in their way is gone, but their relief is short-lived. A young man, a messenger, dressed in the requisite celestial white, is sitting where they expected to find the body of their friend. And I think it's at least possible that this messenger was some sort of intern. He does not succeed in getting the message across. He starts off well with what angels always say: do not be afraid, do not be alarmed. They are terrified. He moves on to state the obvious: you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Yeah, they were there when it happened, and this is his grave. And then he gives what should be a blessing and a charge. He has been raised. He is not here. Go, tell his disciples. They do not. The message is delivered. It is not received. Instead, they disregard most of his instructions, and they simply go. We don't have to work very hard to imagine what the women might have been afraid of. Maybe they're afraid nobody will believe them. In fact, Luke's account supports this very thing. In Luke, they do tell what they have seen, and the apostles call it, I'm using a euphemism here, an idle tale. Or maybe they're afraid that someone with malicious motives has taken the body. Maybe they think Rome isn't finished with Jesus, and maybe not with them either just yet. Or maybe they are afraid it is true. Maybe it clicks. This is what Jesus told them about. And well, if that's the case, it is in fact astonishing. We like to imagine our Bible stories sprinkled with some magic and mysticism, but really, resurrection was no more believable then than it is now. So, yes, they are full of terror and amazement, or one interpreter puts it, trauma and ecstasy. What do you do with a story like this? In a time when your voice and your experience do not matter to the guys in charge. Go home. Keep your head down. Whisper at the well. Mark clearly doesn't have the whole story, though. You see, they must have told someone. How does Mark imagine that he heard about it? Someone who told him, and he thought it was important enough to write it down. We know they told someone, because here we are. Here we are. With this good news, this life-changing, world-altering, death-defeating news, and 2,000 years later, it is still hard to know what to do with it. If the women's silence bothers us, it should also pose a question for us. How do we respond to Easter? Are we willing to let it change us? When we leave tonight, will we go back to business as usual? The world outside is bursting with spring, and I dare say more hope than most of us have felt in at least a year. But it's still full of death and fear and disappointment and heartbreak. Plenty of people won't believe us, or they just might not care all that much. So do we bother? Do we dare tell it with our voices and our lives, or both? Because this is not a story that needs to be told one time or once a year. It's a story the world needs every day. And if Mark's gospel leaves us hanging, it's because we can see that someone needs to pick up where Mark leaves off. Friends, that is us. God has done the heavy lifting, but of course, the church has some unfinished business. Birmingham News columnist John Archibald, best known for his sometimes scathing takedowns of corruption in our community, has a new memoir out called Shaking the Gates of Hell. He's the son of a Methodist preacher, and by all accounts, his father was a gem of a human being. But after his father's death, Archibald began reading through the file of his father's sermons, and he noticed something that shook him. During a long career that spanned the civil rights movement, his father never spoke out about racism or segregation from the pulpit. Now, Archibald knows well how his parents felt about segregation and about the call of faith to honor the image of God in every person. And it gutted him to realize that his dad never had the courage to say so publicly. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The book is not a tell-all about personal disappointment. In fact, Archibald's love and respect for his dad resonate on every page. Instead, what he is really indicting is the forces that conspire to keep good people silent. You know, Bull Connor was a Methodist, too. And those citizens' councils, they were organized to keep black people in their place. They met in a good many Methodist and Presbyterian churches, too. A preacher had a lot to lose if he stuck his neck out in 1960s Alabama. But the beautiful part of the book is that Archibald gets to reckon with history and this unfinished business. The son, who earned his platform and his Pulitzer for faithfully covering Alabama news, gets to say to all the world what his father, just a generation earlier, could not. We, too, can pick up the story. Some of my friends in ministry talk about a Bible professor who begins each new year with students by instructing them to tear the back covers off their Bibles. And she does this as a reminder to them that while the canon is closed, we should never lose sight of the fact that God's story, God's love of creation, and for each one of us, is still being written. So verse 8 probably shouldn't have a period at the end of the sentence. It isn't a conclusion, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to us to become people who will, as our creed says, look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You see, resurrection, it comes in many forms, and you will see it if you look. In reconciliation, in new life, in new possibilities. And that fumbling messenger at the tomb is absolutely right on this point. Friends, Jesus has gone before us
will see him. Alleluia. Amen.